by the time I was even 8 or 9 years old, I knew that God had called me to be a pastor and to preach the Bible. I was certain of it, though at the time I was not at all pleased with this. For stretches of years, I did not like this at all, but I knew that if I devoted my life to doing something else, it would just be utter defiant disobedience. And it wasn't until later, till I was around the age 14, when God really opened my eyes to see the good news of God's grace, and he just awakened me to the gospel, and his just love and grace flooded my life. And all of a sudden, this calling, which I hated and dreaded and was bitter to me, became something cherished and sweet. And that's kind of cool that God has called me to do this. And Jesus and the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost became the new central point to my life and to everything I was working towards. And it's this call to follow Christ and to join his mission that must define us and be the central part of our lives, whether that's what we do for a job or whether it's not. That call to follow and to join the mission of Jesus must become central to our lives. And so we look today at the Apostle Paul, and he kind of gets really personal in this passage, and you begin to see his heart. At his heart, he is a pastor. Even here in Ephesians, he's not writing a theological work for a generic audience. He's a pastor, and he's a pastor writing to a people. And his theology and ministry don't come out of a generic, contextless, dry academic world, but out of real life problems and real pain, real heart desires. And in this passage, we see Paul's heart and his pain. We see his calling and conviction. We see his anguish and joy in Christian life and in ministry. We see the cost and we see the reward of living with Christ as central and to live on mission with Christ. We see his passion. We see it all. And you really get to know Paul. So it's been two chapters of sort of more theological gospel foundation. And here we kind of pull back the curtain and we see Paul's heart and passion. And so we want to take a look and we want to understand something of the life of following Christ as evidenced in Paul and his desires and passions. So take a look again, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now, he kind of starts into something. It's kind of funny because he starts into something that we're actually going to read next week, this prayer. But then he has to stop and talk about his calling. He sort of gets distracted, and this whole passage today is Paul's distracted and wants to share about his call and his ministry before he keeps going with the prayer, which we'll look at next week. And so Paul's writing, and he's writing from prison, and he's their friend, he's their pastor, but he can't visit them, he can't see them, he's in prison for preaching Christ. And the Ephesians, it seems, are quite discouraged by this. They see this as a real setback. And Paul wants them to see this is not a setback, but it is a grace. It is a gift of God. And in fact, he closes the whole section, verse 13, by telling them not to lose heart at his imprisonment because it is for their greater good. It is for them. And so in Paul's imprisonment, in his attitude, we see a great example of what following Christ looks like, because following Christ will cost. Now, I was thinking about this week and dwelling on this, and I was kind of thinking about how in our culture, we want to be served in as many ways as possible. The goal is to be successful enough, wealthy enough, that many jobs become beneath us, and so you can just hire people to do them for you. That's why we enjoy eating out at a restaurant where someone else cooks for you, someone else brings you food, someone else cleans up afterwards. You know, if you're doing well, it would be nice to, you know, you could hire someone to mow your lawn, to clean your house, to cut your hair, to change your oil, to play with your kids, to drive you around if you're doing really well, right? And if you are important enough to avoid some or all of those tasks, you are doing very well. You are a successful person. Well done. But Jesus challenges this whole kind of serve me, success as being served attitude by himself becoming a servant and humbling himself to the lowest place, saying, I didn't come to be a servant or to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so to be a follower of Christ is to be united with Christ and to serve as Jesus served. And Paul is a servant of Christ, and he submits his life to the service of Jesus and of others and to the mission of Jesus. Jesus' mission is going to drive Paul's life. And this is not a life of being served, but not a life of luxury and success, but a life of cost. He wants to be with the Ephesians, but he's sitting in prison. He can't, because of the mission of Jesus. And so following Jesus always brings some kind of cost. And though we don't know the same kind of cost, we don't experience the same kind of cost here as our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, where they literally also are being thrown into prison for testifying to Christ and are being shamed by families and beaten and all kinds of horrible things that happen to people for believing the same things we do. There are different costs for us as well. It will always cost, because the gospel transforms us and calls us not to a selfish serve me attitude, but to a humble, generous service of the mission of Jesus and to join him in the mission to seek and save the lost. And that will always cost. It will cost you finances as you reorder your life and priorities around Jesus' priorities. It will cost you time. It will cost you comfort. It will cost you your personal likes and favorites, that things won't go the way you most desire for them to go. I mean, even as we gather as a church, it will cost us. It will cost us our preferences and desires. Some have a more selfish kind of me-centered mentality where they leave this place and it's the discussion is all about what I liked and didn't like. They complain about the horrible preaching or the music or the rude people or coffee or the carpet or the whatever it may be. And it's me, 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 me. It's about what I like and don't like. It's about me and what makes me happy. Because we though we wouldn't articulate it, we have an attitude that says everyone is here to serve me. The church should do what I want and make me happy. But Paul rejects that whole approach and says it's not about me. It's about God's glory. It's about the mission. Following Jesus means joining the mission to seek and save the lost. It means sacrificing my preferences. It means sacrificing my time and my resources and my energy for the sake of more and more people hearing the gospel, more lives changed, to see the gospel take root in our city, in the next generation, and in the one after that, and the one after that. And the mission recognizes that less than 10% of our city knows Christ as Savior. And the mission says that's not okay. And so we cannot be content to preserve my preferences when a whole city of people are lost and are without God. And an unhealthy and inward-grown church says, how can this church serve me better? When Jesus is calling us to say, how can we as a church sacrifice more and serve others better and serve our city better? How can we serve the mission better? What could I possibly sacrifice to serve the mission more effectively? And so Paul is rotting in prison on behalf of you Gentiles, he says. He's happy to sacrifice everything for the advance of the gospel. And he says that this is a gift of God's grace. There he is in prison, unable to see his friends, unable to minister. He can't perform their weddings and dedicate their babies and celebrate God's grace and new life and those who are coming to faith for the first time. And he's unable to eat well and sleep well, and he's cold and he's tired and he's treated poorly, and he's unable to go for a walk or watch a sunset or worship with the church. And he says, this is a gift of God's grace. Wow. God is so good to me to allow me the joy of sacrificing all my preferences, all my comforts, all my resources, my very freedom for the cause of the mission of Jesus, to see the gospel advance into the hearts of those who don't know him to the cities where he's not yet known. See, the gospel draws our gaze off of ourself and onto the lost. And like Paul, Jesus is calling us to sacrifice all that we can to see the gospel advance to those who have never heard. Some of us really get this, and I thank God for you. I praise God for you. I'm amazed. I've had people come up to me and say, Steve, when you got here, we were not sure about you. You were young, and you were different, and you were casual, and you didn't tuck your shirt in, and you didn't do things the way we were used to, but we came to realize it's a generational thing, and we need to see younger families and young people hear the gospel too, and so we're thankful for you, and we pray for you. And I'm like, wow, this is godliness. This is maturity in Christ. I need to learn more from you, because you're saying it's not my way, it's not my preference, but I care more about the mission of Jesus than about getting my way. It's more about Jesus, it's more about God's glory than what I want. This is nothing less than the very heart of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many. So I praise God for the miraculous grace of God in transforming hearts, where you're able to say things like, I'm going to give to missions rather than my vacation fund. You know, I'm going to stay home and disciple my children rather than advance my career. I'm going to go upstairs and teach the kids and miss out on their Sunday gatherings because I'm going to value them. I'm going to support and pray and be an encourager even when I don't get my way. You know, I'm going to sing loudly and praise God even when I don't like the song. God deserves it anyway. I'm going to sacrifice my evening to have dinner with my unreached friends and neighbors so I can love them and share Christ with them. I'd rather stay home or just be at home by myself, watch the game, something like that. But I'm going to sacrifice that because I love my neighbors and I love the mission. I'm going to sacrifice my Saturday to serve others with my community group. I'm going to sacrifice my Friday night to make sandwiches for those in need in the downtown East Side. I'm going to share Jesus with those who God has put in my life, even when it's awkward, even when there's conflict, even when there's risk, even if the relationship will suffer. I'm going to sacrifice it. I'm going to risk it anyway. This is a miracle of God's grace, and we praise God for it. So following Jesus has cost Paul greatly. The mission of Jesus has had great cost on his life. But does Paul see it as suffering? No, no. He sees it all as God's grace. The role that God has called him to is a gift of grace. In his great kindness, God has called him to this role which will cost him dearly. And he continually, in this section, he continues like five times in six verses in different ways, he calls this a grace, a gift to be suffering like this. And then he talks about this mystery. Watch this in verse 3. This grace was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, now, Paul keeps mentioning this mystery, right? What does he mean by mystery? Now, what he means is that what he's talking about here was previously unknown. The mystery was previously unknown and had to be made known by God to us. We didn't know this before, but now it has been revealed and we know it now. No amount of exegetical study or reading the scriptures would ever have brought you to this conclusion. It was a mystery. The math didn't add up. It was hidden in God that God had to reveal by divine revelation, and the mystery wasn't revealed in previous generations. It was unknown before, and it's known now. Theologians call this progressive revelation, meaning that God is revealing more and more as we move from the Old Testament and through the Old Testament into the New Testament, where the New Testament expands on and explains the Old Testament. There's more revelation from God, though not contradicting what came earlier, but the apostles and prophets in the New Testament now have more from God than they ever did before. And as the church reads Paul's letter aloud, they will perceive that this insight is indeed from God. what Paul is communicating is indeed the mystery of Christ. So, what is the mystery? What exactly is it? That's what he tells us in plain terms in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, what is the mystery? Paul explains it in three parts. So the first part is that Gentiles are fellow heirs. This was previously unknown, but has now been given directly to Paul from God by revelation. Now, both the Old Testament as well as the intertestamental Jewish literature, kind of post-Old Testament writings, not biblical but helpful, have plenty of references to how to the idea of Gentiles being welcomed in and worshiping God alongside of Israel. But here we see something far more glorious than that. It's not simply that Gentiles are accepted and welcomed in, but they are fully equal members of this newly constituted humanity along with the Jews in Christ. Now, while in the Old Testament there's this inheritance language, and it was always used in connection to land promises. The land is the inheritance that they are heirs of. The mystery of God now is that this new body, this new people of God that Paul keeps talking about, made up of Jews and Gentiles, through faith in Christ, that this new people of God are heirs to the inheritance. But the inheritance, it too has changed. It has grown and changed into something more glorious than land. In Romans 4, Paul says that Abraham and his offspring are heirs to the whole world, and this renewed creation is the new inheritance to Abraham and his offspring. And then Paul tells us in a few places, most prominently like Galatians 3:29, that the true sons of Abraham are not the physical descendants of Abraham, but all those who live by faith in Christ. So the promise of inheritance has grown and changed to include the whole renewed creation as God is making all things new, and that becomes the new inheritance for God's new people made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ. Okay? So the Gentiles, the mystery unknown previously but now known, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that they receive the inheritance, which has been expanded into something more glorious as well. Then the second part that Paul says is that, second part of the mystery is that the Gentiles are members of the same body. Reiterating what he said, what we read last week at the end of chapter 2, that through the cross, Jesus is creating one new body in the place of the two. There used to be Jew and Gentile, and there's division, but through the cross, the hostility has been broken down and removed, and there is now one new, redefined, unified people of God in Christ. Then the third part is that Gentiles are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so the Gentiles share in or participate in the promise. They are partners in the promise. So the question is, of course, what's the promise? What promise is that? And almost certainly, Paul is talking about the Abrahamic promise, that through Abraham, the nations of the world would be blessed. Because in other places, Paul refers to it as the promise. So it makes sense that that would be what he's referring to here as well, like in Romans 4. In Galatians 3, 7 and 9, Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." See? So, through the gospel, the blessing of Abraham is expanded so that the promise to Abraham is given to all those who are of faith. Because those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham and participate in the promise to Abraham. So, the mystery hidden in God is that the promise of Abraham is not restricted to the Jews, but to Gentiles in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They too are participants in the promise. They receive the promises of God. So, to summarize, the mystery is the union in one body on fully equal terms of Jewish and Gentile believers through the gospel. And this is new. This is radically new revelation received by Paul and the apostles directly from God, previously unknown. The Old Testament prophets did not see this coming. It was hidden in God, Paul says. It doesn't mean that they were wrong, the Old Testament writers. It just they didn't have as much revelation as Paul does, which is very, it's why it's very important that we always read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, because the New Testament is the best interpreter of the Old Testament. Sometimes the mystery doesn't add up, the math doesn't add up to us. So we need to, you know, we read an Old Testament passage and it sounds like it's saying this thing over here. And then the New Testament authors and Jesus or the apostles, they read it differently. And they see it meaning something else. And so since they had more revelation from God than us, we need to read the Old Testament the way that New Testament writers and Christ and the apostles read it, because there's more revelation given. So, as we read the Old Testament, we want to read it the way the New Testament writers do. So if Paul says that the sons of Abraham, the true sons of Abraham, are those of faith, we need to take his word for it, knowing that he received revelation that we haven't. And he's received revelation of things previously unknown. It's the mystery hidden in God. Now, listen to how this mystery leads now into Paul's life and ministry and how this shapes and moves him in so many ways. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, so Paul is called by God, by his grace, to be a minister of this mystery. And there's this big, big emphasis on God's grace in all this, over and over again. And Paul was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He's not in ministry. He's not an apostle and pastor on his own authority. It's not something he's earned. It's not something he's accomplished. It's not based on merit. It's not based on skill, accomplishments, or worthiness. You know, if God was picking players on his team, God's not picking by ability, right? Paul's saying, I'm not on this team based on anything I've done. I'm not here because of what I bring to God's team. I'm here on grace. I'm the little brother, right, that nobody wants there, that gets picked last every time. That's me. I'm not on the team because I'm going to help. I'm on the team because the people had pity on me and were kind to me and didn't treat me as I probably deserved. For some reason, as a demonstration of God's crazy grace, he's chosen me and given me this role of proclaiming the gospel and making known the mystery. It's important that we have the same mindset, that we adopt that same way of thinking and say, I'm not a star player on God's team. He doesn't need me. He's not picking me because I bring something to the team that just really complements what other people have got going on. No, no. It's just grace. It's just grace. God, in his grace, chooses to show off his power by accomplishing mighty things through weak people. You are most effective in life and ministry when you finally realize it's not you who does it. It's not your power. See, some people, there's these two mistakes that we make that you see over and over again. Some people fall into this sort of pride and believe that they really contribute a lot here. I bring a lot to God's team and he should be glad to have me. They would never put it that way, but that's what's kind of festering in their hearts. And even as they live and as they serve, they're depending on their own strength to serve others. And in the end, they accomplish nothing of eternal value because God's in the business of making much of his own name. And he's not as much in the business of making you famous and declaring the glory of your great name. And so We try to do it in our own strength, believing that God's really fortunate to have me. And in the end, we accomplish not a whole lot because God's not in it. Others have this sort of twisted kind of humility that rightly sees their weaknesses and rightly sees that they really don't have the ability to accomplish eternal things, but fails to see that God does amazing things through weak people and through broken vessels. But by looking at their inability and weakness, they shy away from doing anything. They don't share Jesus with their friends because they probably won't be able to answer their questions, and they're not really confident that they'd have the right words to say. They don't want to serve because they know six other people that are more competent at this. So that's not really for me. I'm sure it's for someone else. They see their weakness, but they fail to see that their weakness combined with God's strength makes an unstoppable team. And this is how God works, is doing amazing things through weak people. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul telling his own story, says, verse 7 to 10, "So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" See, Paul suffers. He's got this thorn in the flesh, and he never comes out and actually says what it is. A lot of scholars think he's going blind. He's losing his eyesight. But Paul's praying for his own healing, pleading with God to restore him. And God says, "No, no, my grace will be enough for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." God is saying, instead of strength, I'm going to give you grace to sustain you, keep you going and keep you sustained in your weakness. Besides, you're better off weak because your weakness plus my power is an unstoppable force for the gospel. It's in our weakness that God can best display his glory and power, and God is in the business of displaying his glory and power. And see, when Paul realized this, it shifted for him. Suddenly his weakness and suffering wasn't something to be rid of, but something to be thankful for. He becomes glad for his weakness and starts boasting about how weak he is. It's his weakness is simply now a means by which the power of Christ will be in him and working through him more and more. Weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, calamity, bring it on. I welcome it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Where's your weakness? Where's your suffering, your limitations, your hardships? And how can God demonstrate his power and his glory as you rest in his grace through these difficult things? Paul rightly recognized that his weakness was just an opportunity for God to display his power in a mighty way and for Paul to rest in God's sufficient grace. And so he works out of weakness, recognizing that he's the least. And I was trying to track this through the New Testament. It's fascinating. You see in verse 8, he says, "I'm the very least of all the saints," right? Some go, "Wow, he's just exaggerating," right? What does he mean by that? What? The very least of all the saints. Well, Paul considers his sin. He considers what he's done and what God has saved him from. And he considers himself the very least. He's at the, as far as worthiness, he's at the back of the line. And this is the second time of three times in the New Testament where Paul talks in this way. And just listen to these. I've put them now in chronological order, okay? As time passes, watch this progression. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, written around the year AD 55, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Okay? Interesting. Then here, Ephesians 3:8, written around the year AD 60, 5 years later, he says, "I'm the very least of all the saints." Okay? And then watch the third time, 1 Timothy 1:15, written about 3-4 years later, around AD 63-64. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," or "I am the chief." Okay, interesting. So he goes from least of the apostles to least of all the saints to chief of all sinners. Now, either Paul is getting worse as time passes, right? God better take him because this is not going well. Or he's not changing, but his understanding is. As he matures, as he gets older, as he spends more time growing in Christ, he becomes increasingly aware of the sin from which God has saved him and is saving him from. I think this is the case. See, as we mature in Christ, we begin to see our sin more and more clearly, so that when we're first saved, we don't think it's that impressive. But as we grow in Christ, God opens our eyes more and more to see the depths of the sin of our heart. And we see more and more how gracious and good God is in saving us. And so as Paul matures in Christ, he begins to see more and more how wicked he truly is and how good God has truly been to him. God, in his grace, is showing us more and more of ourself. Not that we would fall into despair and be filled with guilt over things that have been covered by the cross, but to amaze us more and more with his grace. So, what then is the ministry that God has called Paul to? It involves this mystery, but what is the ministry that the mystery drives him to? We read the two parts to it. The first part is to preach the gospel, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what he says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Whenever Paul talks about riches or wealth like this, it's shorthand for the greatness of God's grace for us in Christ. He uses wealth terms to describe how great the grace of God is for us in Christ. Happens a few times already in Ephesians. And so Paul's calling, his ministry, is to proclaim and make known to the Gentiles the awesome and unsearchable greatness of God's grace that he has for us in Christ. And his calling is to have everyone everywhere see that God is gracious, and he's gracious to Gentiles. And then we share in this calling. We too are called to make famous the grace of God, showing all people that God has kindness and forgiveness, mercy and grace for sinners, because Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place. And then the second part of this ministry he has is to bring to light, he says, for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for God, or hidden in God, for ages in God. Sorry, learn to read. His call to the Gentiles is to proclaim the riches of the grace of God in Christ. And then the second part is for all people. His call to all people, Jew and Gentile, is to bring to light, to make known the mystery, the plan of God that was hidden for ages and is now being made known. So, to the Gentiles, Paul proclaims grace for sinners, that those who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that strangers and aliens are adopted into the household of God, that sinners are forgiven and made clean and pure and holy, that our position in God's family is based purely on what God has done and the grace that he's given, more than anything we've done or earned ourselves. And then to all people, he proclaims the mystery now made known. That is, that Gentiles are partakers in the promises of Abraham, that the true sons of Abraham are those with faith in Christ, and the Gentiles are co-heirs, sharing in the inheritance, and that Gentiles are members of the same body, that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been removed and broken down, and instead of the two stands one new body unified in Christ. All these things that we've read about already. And so, the mystery hidden in God, now revealed through the apostles and prophets, and specifically Paul, and he says, that puts on display the manifold wisdom of God. In the reordering of the people of God and the inclusion of Gentiles by faith into the covenant people, God is making known his beautifully complex and glorious wisdom through the church. And He's particularly making known the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God among the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, namely before evil spirits and powers. What is clear here is that God is using the church to display his glory and greater power to all the heavenlies, all those who exist, all those who are created. And God is conquering his spiritual enemies and displaying his glory, and he's doing it through the church, through the unifying of Jew and Gentile into the one people of God. Now, it's true that sometimes church life can be messy and difficult because there's broken and hurting people in the church. We welcome them. We are them. And broken and hurting people often pass on their hurt to others, and they speak words of destruction instead of words of grace. It's true. It happens. Being a community is hard. It's easier to stay at home and watch TV. But being in community is hard. Belonging to others feels risky. This is why so many people would rather do drive-through church. Just get in, get out, avoid community. Do church on TV, you know? Just, it's the gospel without people. And that is very desirous some days. I've always said it's being a pastor is amazing if it weren't for the people. Which then you quickly find yourself unemployed. But this is amazing. Through the church, through broken people saved by Jesus, unified in the gospel, God is doing something amazing and eternal that is displaying his glory and might before all spiritual forces. They thought they won when Adam and Eve brought down all humanity with their sin. But God is displaying new creation through the beautifully complex wisdom of God on display in the unified church saved by Jesus. It's amazing. Amazing. And then Paul closes with these words. Verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. All this conforms to God's eternal purpose. It was all part of God's plan. God is working out his plan right in front of us. And through that, we have access now to God through faith in Christ. We have relationship with the God who is working all things for our good and his glory, Jew and Gentile on equal footing with equal opportunity to know God through Jesus Christ. So Paul's big application point is don't lose heart. I'm in jail. Don't worry about it. I'm suffering for the cause of the gospel. Don't freak out. Don't worry. Don't panic. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of the emperor. What does he call himself? I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. See that difference? I'm not a victim of Rome. I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And I'm in prison for his purposes and his mission. And I have access to God whose eternal purposes and plans are being worked out right in front of us. God in his grace and his goodness will bring us through difficulty. It is true. Through suffering and through pain for our good and his glory. We will have trouble in life. It will get hard. But God is sovereign, and his eternal plans and purposes are always at work. He's at work for our good. And so we can boldly face prison, suffering, pain, inconvenience, discomfort, trusting that the sovereign God who holds all things together, holds all things in his hands, is working in us and through us for the mission of Jesus, our growth in holiness, the advance of the gospel, and the display of the goodness and greatness of God through the church in all things. We suffer, but never without purpose. This gospel that has shaped Paul so radically, it's amazing. The mystery is awesome. This amazing news, it doesn't just change us. It doesn't just give us a new destination. Like it'll kick in sometime in the future after I'm dead, but reorganizes and reshapes us right here, right now. God calls each of us to join in this proclamation and ministry of the gospel. He calls us to rearrange our lives around the mission of Jesus, that in us and through his church, God is committed to saving the lost, healing our brokenness, defeating evil, forgiving sin, and glorifying his name. We are the very display of the manifold wisdom of God. not because we're amazing, because He is, and He has grace for broken people. We even act this out. We display this through the Lord's Supper. In the communion meal, we're acting out the gospel. We come forward, we eat, and we drink. We are remembering, and we are re-proclaiming that Jesus died in our place, forgiving us of our sin, extending us grace. As we eat and drink, we are proclaiming our dependence on Christ. I'm coming forward saying, I need grace. I'm broken. I'm placing my faith in Christ alone to save me. And we are expressing our faith that Jesus' body and His blood were sacrificed for me, for you. So we welcome anyone who knows Christ as their Savior, who is worshiping Him as King, who knows Him for salvation, trusting Him to participate, to join in. We welcome you. Parents, it's up to you to determine with your kids. Understand that, are old enough to get that. And if so, we welcome them to join in as well. When the servers are in place, feel free to come up when you're ready. You can either eat and drink on the spot, or you can take it back to your seat, however you feel most comfortable, however you feel led. If it's too difficult to walk forward, the servers will make their way to the back at the end, and they'll serve you that way. So this is our opportunity. We want to respond to God's word. We want to pray. We want to sing. We want to celebrate. We want to reflect on the amazing grace that God has for us in saving broken sinners. Let's pray. We come to you, and we recognize that we too are born dead, broken, sinful, that we too are limited and weak. And I just pray that you would help us to see, like Paul saw, our need for grace, and that we would understand this gospel, that we would have it take deep root in our lives, and see that our standing in you, our relationship with you, is purely from your grace. It's not something we've accomplished or earned. It's not something we can achieve. And God, I pray that as that gospel takes root in us, that you really would move us by your Spirit into ministry, to serving others, that you would miraculously give grace and change our hearts, where we're okay to set aside our weekends and time and preferences and things that we feel entitled to, but that we are happy to serve and to joyfully join the mission of Jesus, to live for something bigger than us. So God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would miraculously change us and save us and move us into that place. May you be glorified in our church, that we truly would be a display of the manifold wisdom of God, that people would see us in our relationships and the gospel at the center, and people here in powers wherever, unseen, would marvel at the wisdom of God in saving sinners. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.